What I said before was, God puts people in our path every week. And when he does that, we have to pay attention. And we have to listen. Sometimes it's for a purpose, even if that means redoing and rewriting everything that you were planning for on a Sunday. If you have a Bible, I'm going to read Isaiah 58 for us this morning. Isaiah was a prophet authorized by the Lord God to speak his word to the people of God. This is what chapter 58 says. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Rather, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. And I like how it ends, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm going to read something called Blessed Are They, and it's by a lady in our denomination, a professor. Her name is Michelle Clifton Soderstrom. This is what she writes. the Beatitudes can get you killed in prison. The virtues necessary to survive inside stand in opposition to those depicted in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. All those statements where he says, blessed are those. In his words, the peacemakers, poor in spirit, mournful, meek, merciful, and pure in heart characterize the truly blessed. But in a context where strength and confidence are the tools of survival, it's simply too risky to cultivate those traits. Prison chaplain Richard Beck writes this: when you read the Beatitudes on the outside of a prison, it all sounds so nice and happy. But read inside a prison and suddenly you see just how crazy you have to be a follower of Jesus. You see how the Beatitudes are a matter of life and death. Meekness is a liability inside prison walls. And even the act of mourning the loss of a brother can be risky. The Beatitudes can get you killed in prison. This is what Michelle writes. I learned about the dangerous side of this from a man who was once on death row. In the fall of 2015, North Park Seminary, that's the seminary of the school in our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, was invited to Stateville Correctional Center by the chaplain there. Stateville is a prison outside of Chicago that houses 3,000 men. It is rough beyond rough, similar to the rough prisons that we can imagine or experience here in California. For the past year, field educator Deborah Penny and I have co-led courses there, which are comprised of both seminary students and Stateville students. We study writings by theologians, chaplains, and advocates, as well as by people who are incarcerated. Our class had read the article on the Beatitudes, and one student, David, told us about living on death row, how dangerous it would be for him to be meek or merciful or a peacemaker. In any prison context, death row or otherwise, being vulnerable is not a safe way to be. Yet David and many other Stateville residents open themselves up to the uncertain space and potential vulnerabilities of a shared classroom. Learning anything new can be risky. Studying with people of diverse racial backgrounds, educational achievements, and legal statuses, free or incarcerated, is even riskier. It might not get you killed, but it will make you question the meaning of your life. Things that happen in a traditional classroom happen in the prison. Everybody reads, everybody writes, everybody creates, and everyone leads. At the same time, much about Stateville, the Stateville classroom, is far from traditional. Our work and discussions occur inside a 1920s facility with 30-foot walls and layers upon layers of bars, gates, fences, and concrete. There is a stark reality that some members of the class are able to live their lives freely, while the others are constrained in nearly every movement they make. When I ended the first class with the benediction, "Go in peace," Stateville resident Marcos remarked, "Actually, you all get to go. We have to stay." It was a moment of marking the divided space between us, a division that goes against the Beatitudes. You see, they are not about being singularly virtuous. Rather, they call us to get into one another's space and occupy it in ways that render us poor, meek, mournful, and merciful. The Beatitudes are about relational solidarity. As an educator in Stateville, Michelle writes, I know it's tempting to think that we volunteers are the blessing. And it's true that education is a good thing for those who spend their days behind bars. It significantly reduces reincarceration rates. It saves the state on average $5 for every $1 invested. And it increases the opportunity for people to find meaningful work upon release. Within prisons, education contributes to better race relations. It generates good communication between residents and staff and decreases violence. Yet any claim that we who are free are the ones ministering to or fixing those who are incarcerated is misguided. It renders insignificant the transformative work done by the students who are incarcerated. Such misperceptions reinforce the divisions between free and other spaces, instead of claiming the shared space that is the world we all live in. Prison is a place that defines people by the worst things they have ever done. Not only is that anti-gospel, but most of us who are free do not live that way. We recognize that Christ's redemption is open to all who are willing to follow him, and that any who believe open their lives to the dangerous world of defining people by the best of who they are. Defining people by the best is risky in its own way. It's far safer to define others by their brokenness and turn away. Locking people up offers the false security that society has dealt with their social problems, and now the rest of us are all safe. In reality, we have not dealt with our social problems at all. Experts cite primary factors that lead to criminal behavior and incarceration: poverty, unemployment, racism, and lack of access to good education, problems that are still with us, reinforcing the broken system. Mass incarceration is not the problem of those in prison alone, nor are the solutions to imprisonment the solutions of free people alone. There is no magic bullet or quick answers. Nonetheless, our students have courageously worked to overcome these divides. Most of us do not live defined by the worst thing we've ever done. We live in the hope and the power of God to redeem broken lives and divided communities. The Beatitudes in prison are dangerous, but they are dangerous to free people as well. They mean giving up power and privilege. They force us into spaces that make us uncomfortable. She closes with this: my prayer is that as we hear the voices and see the faces of individual men who are incarcerated at Stateville, we may find the courage to address the social sins we fear to face. Marcos and David and Ryan and Corzell and so many more speak into the brokenness that is all of ours. This is one of the blessings the men at Stateville offer us. God is building the kingdom from the inside out. Later on after the service, I encourage you to take some time and you'll have a chance to look through all of the letters. They had each student write in response to different questions. For some of them, a question was, why does black faith matter to you, since a majority of the men were African American men? Some of the other questions were, what has Jesus made a difference in your life? You know, those types of questions. And each of those letters up there is a word that the church needs to hear today. You know, shared experience can bring people together. If you've ever gone on, I know around here, like the marching band is really big, Pittsburgh band. And when they go on band trips, there's like this shared experience and it kind of draws people together. Right now, you feel your stomach, and whether you had breakfast or not, you might be hungry. And this collective hunger can actually unite us, and we all say, let's go get some lunch afterwards. You know, there's this shared experience. And for these students who are behind bars, their experience has brought them together. This is part of what God was doing when he created a people and that we read about in the Old Testament. He was making a people, forming and shaping a people who would love, believe, follow, serve, and trust him with everything. He gave them disciplines to engage in, like fasting and prayer. In Isaiah 58, when it talks about true fasting, see, they had turned something good that God had gave them into something that had become a hollow ritual. It hadn't actually transformed them in the way that God looks for. Whenever we engage in various spiritual disciplines, we take something good, and it should point us to God. But then sometimes we turn it and make it about ourselves. Look at me. Look at how much I'm fasting. Oh my goodness, aren't I spiritual? This is what God's people had done so many years ago. And I believe this is what God's people still do today. In fasting, as their hunger grew, God designed it so that you would be drawn closer together, that you would be aware of your own needs, and that through that process, you would create unity, or you would form unity with what God desires. See, there was this deeper spiritual hunger that God was trying to push his people to discover. The prophet Isaiah, when he writes, he sees that the people are fasting for nothing. There's no good that's coming out of it at this point. They could not see that God was calling his people to unite and join him in hungering for the restoration of the world, which is what God has always been about. What does God desire? What is he hungry for? Two things: love mercy, do justice. There are countless Bible verses that talk about this. And in Isaiah 58, he's basically saying, if you aren't actually doing some of that, you're way off base. You don't have my desires at mind at all. He wants his people to love mercy and do justice. What do we mean by love mercy? It means we help hurting people. At the very basic level, we have this heart of compassion that is given to us by God, and it leads us to act mercifully towards other people, to see every human being as created in God's image. And thus, that's the only reason everyone is worthy of our mercy. Amen. It doesn't matter what their motivation is. I remember years ago when I was working with a food shelf and someone said, well, this person's already been here 3 or 4 times this month. And I confess, there are probably times where I thought that as well. But what I came to understand as the Lord was speaking was that it wasn't the motivation of the person that mattered at all. That God was calling us through this food shelf to act in mercy, to not worry about the motivations, to not worry about what is going on at that moment, but just to act mercifully. When we say do justice, it means we go further. We address the causes of that hurt. The church is pretty good with acts of mercy, often. We are not good at justice, doing justice, because we like Band-Aid solutions that make us feel better about us as Christians. But acting in mercy, loving mercy, and doing justice are two things that are at the core of God's heart. And if we were to do just those two things more and more, we would experience the rest of what Isaiah 58 writes. Your light will dawn and turn the darkness into noonday. Love mercy, do justice. Shared experience brings people together. I'd like to share one of those letters. This is called Beauty from Dirt. And it's written by Manuel Metlock. And this is what he writes. This is a picture of him. Over the years, I have looked at my pain and struggles as if they were punishments and setbacks in my life. The fact is, the hurt I have endured has molded me. I have begun to notice that when I speak to people, they connect with me because of my pain. I have been able to speak to young people and they listened and sometimes they changed. They could see the gunshot wounds, the stab wounds, the tattoos, and the hurt in my eyes. They could recognize what was real and connect with the struggle. My peers can see the change in me, and they respect where I've been and where I am going. Some even ask for advice on how to deal with their kids. I try to teach them that their children are not scared to die. They are scared to live, as if death has honor and life is barren. I'm learning that my purpose is to preach the word of God through my experiences. Through God's grace, I am able to reach people from very different walks of life because of my pain and what he has taught me because of it. I don't believe that preaching is something that you want to do. It should be something you have to do. I didn't choose it, but God is showing me that what I have inside me cannot ever be suppressed. What is my purpose now? My purpose is not to be a stereotypical preacher, but instead to allow all of my flaws and imperfections to show. Genesis 50 says this, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What might have destroyed me, God has used to mold me and make me the opposite reflection of what I once was." Some people look deep into my eyes and all they can see is the pain. But when God looks at me, all he sees is opportunity. I am God's example that even from blank, something very beautiful can grow out of the soil. The words of Manuel Matlock. What God desires should unite us, should encourage our hunger to love mercy and do the hard work of justice for another. See, when it says do justice, it means we do justice. We engage in that hard work on behalf of those without power, those who are voiceless. It's not about getting the justice we think God wants, but about the justice that another human being deserves. All of these men that are in this class have also shared they know that they are paying the consequences for the mistakes that they've made. And yet, behind bars, they've experienced more transformation than anyone thought possible. This is the fast I desire. Work to remove the chains and systems that bind people. Work to set free the oppressed, break bread with the hungry, give shelter to the wanderer, clothe the naked. Do not turn away from your fellow human beings. That's my paraphrase. Santana McCree writes this. This is a poem he wrote called Pinch Me. This is a picture of him. Every time the door locks to the man-made box, time seems to stop. And I'm wondering if I'm experiencing a paradox. I pray for the walls to drop, but instead they start closing in. So like most men, I pretend to be strong, but deep within, I know I can't handle this alone. How long will this suffering go on? Will the Father's light ever shine? Laughter conceals my crying. I often wonder if I'm dying. While the architects of the man-made box concoct new designs to confine, please, can somebody pinch me? I think I'm going out of my mind. I'm seeing long lines of my kind, and to my surprise, some are content with natural life. So I'm trying to rationalize such contentment in an environment filled with so much strife. Maybe I'm learning to wear my agony by mentally making a transition to the box reality. Dissension is so overwhelming in this society. My only refuge is my dreams, but for now it seems that I'm stuck on this page. While lying in this grave, I crave confirmation. I pray to God to save my soul because I don't want to grow old in this eternal damnation, but every day the pain deepens as I daydream about being free. But it feels as if I'm sleeping. Please, can somebody pinch me? will the Father's light ever shine? When I read that line in his poem, it struck me, because Isaiah 58 says, in essence, that if the church, the people of God, are not doing and engaged in the things that God hungers for, that our light will not shine. And so it's this call to action for God's people everywhere. This is where the church behind bars, I believe, has a strong word to teach the church that believes it is free already. God is building his kingdom from the inside out through men and women, young and old, free and imprisoned. We need to listen to all the voices. This is an open invitation to join in this work. And you know what God calls us when we engage in this work that he's calling us to? He says, you are ones who repair brokenness. Imagine what people write after you are gone. What will they write on as your epitaph? Repairer of brokenness? Man, I would love that to be written about me. And I would hope that we would want that as the church. Repairing brokenness, restoring life, blessing the world through the growing spiritual hunger that God is growing in us. You know, hunger pangs are not a bad thing. How is God getting your attention today? I want to share one more. You're going to have to bear with me. It's a little bit longer, but it's well worth the read. It's by a gentleman named Marcos Ramirez. And he writes, how God got my attention. He's got a very infectious smile, like you just want to smile when you meet this guy. He says this, I was born in 1977, raised in the neighborhoods of Chicago. I have a Dominican father whom I'm named after, a Puerto Rican mother, a younger sister, and a younger brother. We grew up in an apartment complex with a grocery storefront that my grandma owned and operated by my aunts and uncles. I was a family person, naturally a people person. The paradox of my life is that along with the best memories came some of my worst experiences. Living under the tyranny of a strict and abusive father, I had a childhood riddled with many hardships. My parents argued and fought a lot, and the physical and mental abuse that we all suffered caused me to become rebellious and very angry as a young teenage boy. In high school, I began to smoke weed, drink liquor, sell drugs, carry guns, and get involved in the party crew mob scuffles that often occurred. My attitude and lifestyle caused me to get shot in the summer of 1996. While lying in a hospital bed, I experienced my first memorable encounter with God when a strange man dressed in black entered the room and told me that God was calling me. I don't remember the man's face, what he looked like, or whether he was a priest at all. All I remember was freezing up and literally not being able to consciously move in the presence of that voice. That same summer, I met a girl who later bore us two sons. I worked while hustling on the side to make ends meet and help raise our boys. We fought and argued a lot like my parents used to. And I became abusive like my father was. And I cheated on her like my dad did to my mom. Basically, I became much like the man I had feared and hated all of my childhood years, and I hated myself for it. In 1999, I received felony drug charges. I fell into a deep depression where I was struggling to get back on my feet while facing 6 to 30 years in prison. The pressure of not being able to take care of my own family, plus the domestic drama and life-threatening beef I had on the streets with past gang altercations, had pushed me to the limit. I wanted to give up. I couldn't take it anymore. And so I held a gun to my head. My sister called the police, and my brother tried to take the gun away from me, crying and begging me not to do it. I saw my life flash before my eyes. God allowed me to see myself in a casket with my family and my sons crying around my lifeless body. I cried all the more, unable to bear the weight of putting my family through that kind of suffering. So I did not pull that trigger, and the police came and locked me up again. After counseling, I opted for court-mandated boot camp. I spent the next 5 months going through rigorous training and routines that became a huge blessing for me. I've heard of Cook County Boot Camp. It's no picnic. He says this, in Cook County Boot Camp, I first accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Right then, I felt a heavy load getting lifted off my neck. I felt free in my spirit and soul. I started reading the Bible and praying every day. I moved forward and grew as I took anger management, time management, and basic computer skills while in the boot camp. My drill instructor was a sergeant in the Marine Corps. He taught me about discipline and paying attention to detail. He taught us about being thick-skinned like the rhino, which was the mascot our platoon adopted, and charging forward to face obstacles in our lives. He even chose me to be one of the squad leaders in our Echo 6 platoon. I was given the responsibility of leading a group of about 11 rebellious men. We graduated from boot camp, and I came out a new man with a positive outlook on life. But I made a big mistake. I took house arrest at my mom's apartment back in my old neighborhood instead of at my girlfriend's apartment with my sons on the north side. In the hood, all of my old acquaintances were still doing the same things I was doing before I got locked up. Gradually, I stopped reading my Bible and praying and turned my back on God. I ended back on the streets selling drugs again and then in jail with a death penalty looming over my head. That's where God really got my attention. 4 months into my stay, I decided to renounce my gang affiliation and rededicate my life to God. I began attending daily Bible studies and group discussions. I started to draw closer and closer to God through prayer and fasting, studying and meditating on the scriptures. We fellowshipped, praised God, and worshiped in group settings as well as individually within ourselves. Without even trying, I stopped using foul language, and even my walk changed. I no longer thought, spoke, or acted like I was tough. I even found myself forgiving my dad and others who had hurt, betrayed, or offended me in the past. God began to teach me many different things like how to listen, be patient, understanding, and compassionate towards others. He taught me how to be a loving father by his own example as my spiritual father, and how to be a loving husband by the example Jesus gives in how he loves the church. He is now teaching me how to listen for his voice by being still in my spirit and soul and how to wait for him. I'm going to school. I'm taking as many classes as I can to help me prepare for a successful reintegration. I've been doing advocacy work for prison reform, restorative justice, misconduct issues, violence prevention, and other practices, seeking to transform prison culture and public perceptions through peer education and collaborative efforts with any outside supporters who are willing to help us achieve these goals. I'm certainly a work in progress as he guides me and directs my steps. By God's grace and his anointing upon me, I led several men to Christ at the jail. And by my living example of Christ-minded devotion, the Spirit led my mom and my two sons to accept Christ as well, all to his glory, not mine, because all I did was look to Jesus. He did the rest. Hallelujah. Thank you for the word from the incarcerated church. God is building his kingdom from the inside out. He'll do whatever it takes to get your attention. Now, granted, some of these gentlemen, it took a lot. The far ends of what you can imagine for God to get a hold of them. How is God getting your attention? We're approaching lunchtime, and perhaps you're aware of your stomach right now. And if you have that physical kind of gurgling sensation, and you're thinking about going to Las Panchitas or somewhere else for lunch or going home, those physical signs are indicating of that you have a real need within your body. Gurgles remind us that hunger is a shared experience. It can divide people, but in Christ, it can unite people. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, the Lord says? Is this not what I desire, that my people would unite together in the bonds of peace for the sake of the healing and restoration of the world? Hunger can create unity, giving us the ability to love mercy and do justice. We're going to pray in just a moment. But I want you to listen to those hunger pangs you have, whether they're real or whether they're at a deeper level. Ask yourself, how am I helping those who hurt? And I know many of you are already doing amazing things. And God has called you and gifted you to help the hurting in very specific ways, just as he calls our church and the church to do the same. How am I helping to address the causes of hurt? This is a tougher one, and yet one that we cannot shy away from as the church. How might we join God in our growing hunger? For you know that just when you are super hungry, perhaps you haven't eaten breakfast this morning, when we are hungry enough, we will do whatever is necessary to meet that need that we have. What hunger for the mercy and justice of this world is the Spirit of God placing within you today? Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the voice of your church, for the witness that your Spirit is alive and at work in all people. Thank you for teaching us and awakening us to the work that you're already doing behind bars. Lord, will you raise up in us a renewed spiritual hunger? Bring us in unity through the bond of peace that is given in Christ. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Speak your will over us. May our young ones see your vision. May our seasoned ones dream your dreams. Let us be hungry for what you desire, that we would love mercy and do justice. God, will you help us to follow you as far as it takes into this call? For it is in the name of Christ the Lord we pray. Amen.